James 5, 1 through 6 is where we're going to be going. So why don't you turn there, and we're going to do some Bible study this morning and see what the Word of God has to say to us as we go through James. And it's an interesting topic, to be honest with you. It's a topic that's not often talked about, for whatever reason, it's just kind of maybe not really understood as well as it should be, but James really nails it in these six verses on luxurious living. So we want to talk about what that is, what it's about, what he has to say, and why it's sinful to live in luxury. So let me begin this way. What about those people who manage to attain wealth in life? Okay. Now, wealth is a relative term, I understand. You know, if all of us most likely would be considered wealthy people from about 2/3 of the population of the globe. But yet, even within those populations, for instance, if you travel to India, and I've done many times, there is, you know, a hierarchy, even within what we would call a very unwealthy country overall. Even amongst a population of over 1 billion people, they're still on the streets of Calcutta or New Delhi or Bangalore or Chennai. There are different stratas of wealth. So everybody's accountable for this thing called wealth, all right? Nobody gets a free ride from God's point of view, because everybody has been invested in some way with some degree of some wealth. Now, I understand there are the poor, and Jesus said the poor you will always have with you. So we will always have a category of the poor all across the globe and all societies. But James is talking about those who necessarily wouldn't be categorized with that group, which would probably include all of us. So what about those who manage to attain some wealth? Some very, 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 very wealthy. Others very, very wealthy. Others very wealthy. Others wealthy. Others wealthy. Others wet. Others thee. And others wet. And he says, those who manage to attain wealth during the course of their brief life need to remember in verse 14 that last week that their life is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Okay? So based on that reality, James begins in verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now, James says, come now. In other words, let's continue this talk about the threat of worldly materialism. I just talked about how you can become proud of who you are and what you've attained and what you have, and humility is the best way to live because that keeps things in proper perspective and you're able to utilize what you've been given in a way that benefits you on the other side of the grave, which is really what it's all about while you invest it here in a variety of ways. But in the context of all of that, you have to understand your life is just like a will-o'-the-wisp. It's here and then you're gone. So let's not stop on this topic of worldly materialism. Let's dig a little deeper. And there are two ideas that I think James brings up to help us deal with this topic. The first is, in the first three or four verses, human wealth is transient. Okay? All human wealth is transient. Now, what apparently was needed at this point from James' perspective was a solid and an emphatic reminder of the volatility of human wealth. So like a prophet, James begins. He announces, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Now wait a minute. I thought having wealth insulated me from all that. No, James says, you need to think about this again. I want you to weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Now, he'll flesh that out in a moment, but the point here is that the rich ought to be brought to their tears and lamentations as they realize that wealth is an unworthy companion to lean upon. All human wealth is temporary. It's transitory in nature. It's not going to last, and it's not going to insulate you from the incongruities of life. He says in verse 2, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Interesting, he uses the word garments because this is the same theme he used earlier in the book, and garments are one of the things those that have money like to purchase. You know, I look at my closet. I was going to say I don't consider myself a wealthy person. That's baloney. I have wealth, and I look at my closet and I see, how many sweaters do I need? How many shoes do I need? This is ridiculous. But I have the money, right? And I want to be in style, right? And you wear gray and brown now, where 2 years ago it was turquoise and white. Who knows? So I got to keep up with the times. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. So what James is doing here is he's taking on the role of a prophet. He's making a prophetic announcement, not just as an apostle, but now as a prophet. And what he is, what he's trying to do is grab our attention. He sees human riches as already corrupted by the attitudes that we've associated to our riches. And the costly garments as already moth-eaten. What we're doing with them because of the attitude we have about it is all corrupt. It's all corrupt already. For the well-to-do, their riches can provide a false sense of security, for instance. Can produce a desire to control other people with our wealth. Can become a sense of personal pride by how we the attitude we have and the way we utilize whatever wealth we possess. The rich should not rejoice too much, James is saying. Material misery may be just around the corner. And besides, you can't take it into eternity with you, right? You know the old adage, we've heard it many times, nobody's ever seen a hearse with a U-Haul trailer behind it. You know, have you? No? And I've told you the story about reading a newspaper article. Somebody, it was a joke, and they said they saw a guy who was a crane operator, and they dug this big hole for this rich person that died, and he was being buried in his car. And as the crane operator's dropping the car into the grave, he was heard to say, man, that's living. Yeah, man, that's living. Oh. It will make no difference there in eternity except to make you accountable. Make you more accountable. A lot of times, like you say, well, man, I'm so blessed. We're so blessed in America. No, we're more accountable in America. God's blessing is not material. God's blessing is spiritual in the church age. In the Old Testament, was material. In the New Testament, it's spiritual. The spiritual riches in Christ Jesus. The spiritual fruit of the Spirit. God may entrust us with more because we're at this point in human history, but we're accountable to God for more. You can't tell me that my dear friends in India who have a tenth of what I possess are not blessed of God because they don't have that. Blessing is spiritual in the New Testament. It's not material. So don't try to turn your wealth into something that it is not, nor ever could be, something of ultimate value. So James continues with this prophetic-like pronouncement. He says in verse 3, and your gold and your silver have rusted. Now gold and silver don't, I think, literally rust. But both the corruption and the being rusted here speak of the destruction of the value of their wealth. And this valuable metal that undergirded it. The rich are going to be judged. Those with wealth, greater wealth, more wealth, in terms of the way they secure their wealth and utilize their wealth. He says, and their rust will be a witness against you. Well, what do you mean a witness against me? Because we're accountable, that's why. The rust or corroded gold in the rich man's treasury will bear witness to him or her of their unfaithful stewardship of that wealth. There's a day of accounting for the way we manage our wealth, the way we get our wealth, the way we manage our wealth. And this will contribute, James says, this rust on your wealth, which has contaminated and corrupted it in your life, will be a witness against you. And he says it will contribute to the, this is really interesting, consuming of your flesh like fire. James isn't pulling any punches here. The corrosion is eating away their flesh, that is, their very lives, setting up for harsh judgment to come before Christ. So it's an accumulation of this useless wealth that will stand as a witness against the foolishly wealthy and rich and well-to-do and the less well-to-do and the more well-to-do, enough to have, he says, in the last days stored up your treasure. This is a prophet announcing accountability before God for the accumulation and the use of one's wealth. All of this stored up trouble, he says, is because they ignored or had forgotten the transient nature of human wealth. Their wealth should have been put to better use, we're going to see in a moment, than luxurious living, which he picks up in the next verse. Earning, what's luxurious living? Part of it is earning and spending and hoarding with a this side of the grave mentality with our wealth. James says, you know, you can get yourself stuck in that position if you forget that human wealth is transient. If that's what it's all about, Alfie, then you know what? You're going to find yourself scored by God at the day of judgment. And it's not going to be pretty. Because you have chosen that which God has entrusted to you to be utilized in ways that reflect the world. Without God involved in it, without the eternal perspective involved in it, without your accountability to God. So, I think the first thing is we need to live with the riveted focus that our human wealth is transient. Okay? So the wealth God has entrusted to you, it's transient, it's volatile, it's temporary. Don't own it so it owns you. Don't rely upon it. Don't build your life on it. Don't build your retirement upon it. Don't build your future upon it. It's transient in nature. Understand that money is a commodity to be used, not money to be hoarded. It's to be invested on both sides of the grave. Now, why is that? Well, because beginning in verse 4, wealth encourages, all by itself, by its very nature, wealth encourages luxurious living. All by itself. That's what it encourages. Matter of fact, beginning in verse 4, he says, luxurious living, I'm going to define luxurious living as living beyond your needs. Living beyond your needs with an on this side of the grave mentality. Luxurious living clouds one's view of what's righteous. This past week, might have been the week before, I can't remember, one of the 2 weeks, I was having a convo with somebody, and we were discussing, you know, what does it mean to be a godly person? And my answer to that was this: be as righteous as you can possibly be. And I think I mentioned this last Sunday in the service. Every decision you make, every place you go, every involvement you have, always ask the question, how can I be the most righteous person possible? What's the most righteous decision I can make that reflects Jesus Christ? After all, sanctification is about being conformed to the image of Christ. How righteous do you want to be? Luxurious living, which is connected to wealth, which we can be tempted to pursue, clouds our view of what's righteous. And James gives us an illustration of this. Throughout history, and not only in James' day, men of wealth have often been guilty of holding back pay, he says, of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you. That is, fraudulently giving less than was earned or was the right of those that worked on your behalf. Your plans for profit, he says, succeeded at the expense of others. Those wages here, he says, are personified by James as accusers of the rich. In other words, they rise up and say, yep, that's right. We were there when it happened. You know? Oh, but you didn't do... You held that back. We were there. You know, we were the dollar bills that saw that going on. Yeah, we're a witness to you in a court of law that you indeed succeeded at the expense of those that worked for you. And he says they're accusing the rich and they cry out to God for vengeance. The cries for justice from these oppressed people had entered God's ears itself. You remember the blood that cried from the ground? God heard it, right? And so even though their employers were deaf to them, the cries out against you and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears, James calls, says, of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now that's an interesting... isn't that a very interesting title James would use about God? Why not say the Lord God Sovereign or something? He says the Lord of Sabaoth. And what that means is he's emphasizing God's sovereign omnipotence, the God of all power, the God who has no rivals. So what he's talking about, I think, here is possibly rendering that at the final judgment, when the God who has all power can render all things and reconcile all things, it's when Christ will execute that ultimate judgment on all injustice. The Lord of Sabaoth, that's who you're going to meet. All believers are going to meet the Lord of the Sabaoth at the judgment seat of Christ. Christians who were unjust with their wealth have a day of accounting. Because you're accountable for your wealth as much as you are for your health, as much as you are for the words that come out of your mouth, as much as we are for all of the commands of Christ in the New Testament. And he says, the wealthy have used their wealth to live beyond their needs. He says, you have lived luxuriously on the earth. There it is. That's where the wealth got them to. You see, the reason why we need to understand that wealth is transient, we got to hold it that way, we got to fight to keep that mentality, no matter how much God has given to us, is because if we don't, we'll be tempted toward luxurious living, and that will be damaging for us. The wealthy, he says in verse 5, have used their wealth to live beyond their needs. They have instead used it to, he says, live luxuriously on the earth. Here's the problem with riches. They're like a drug. And they keep us from realizing how truly poor we are. And because of that, he says, look, this has led to a life of wanton pleasure, which implies extravagance and waste. The luxurious living of the rich and the wealthy has only, he says, fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. My goodness, James, back off, would you? It's like he's got your foot on the neck and he's saying, I'm going to take this all the way to the end. Understand, this is serious. By the way, the same was true of the rich man who went to Hades in Luke chapter 16, you remember? Abraham told the rich man that he was suffering because, quote, during your life you received good things, unquote. But Abraham does not simply mean that the man had wealth. After all, Abraham in Genesis 13 says, quote, was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, unquote. What Abraham meant when he spoke to that rich man who was in Hades is described in verse 19 of Luke, when he says of the rich man, the rich man was habitually dressed in purple and in fine linen, luxurious living, gaily living in splendor every day, extravagance, waste. So the problem was not his wealth, it was that he used his wealth to live luxuriously. And he totally ignored and was oblivious to Lazarus, who just asked for the crumbs off his table. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says to the church, quote, "You think you are rich, but you are really poor and blind." See, that's what wealth does to us. And he says, how about if you buy riches from Christ? Notice he says, he doesn't say get rid of your riches. He doesn't say divest yourself of all that's been invested in your life. No, he says buy riches from Christ. Get refocused spiritually, not materially. If you have a lot of money, you can buy anything you want. You can go through life and not realize your true condition of being poor before God. Doesn't that remind you of Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are who? The meek, the poor in spirit. See? If you have a lot of money, you can buy anything you want. You can live a life of want and pleasure, ignoring your true poor condition before God, so you just fattened yourself for judgment in the day of slaughter, your day of accountability before Christ. The rich, however, by the way, were not the only victims of this bloating of their hearts with the delights and pleasures in abundance. Notice tragically in verse 6, they had also in the process condemned and put to death the righteous man, the guy who mowed their field. He does not resist you. He doesn't have the capability to resist you. You pulled in all the cards. You pulled in the system. You pulled in the people you knew. It's all about who you know. And you kept all these people at bay that you unjustly treated and did not serve in a way that honored God because you had the capability to do that. The guilt of the wealthy is enormous. Get this. James is saying their hands are stained with fraud and murder. They made a profit in the city, all right, but at the expense of those they had persecuted, condemned, and defrauded. Their brute behavior of the innocent and the vulnerable. I don't think I can take much more. So James ends this prophetical oracle. Whew. Okay. He ends it in dramatic fashion, doesn't he? You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Against the rich. This climactic event, this climactic ending, I think, justifies everything he's foreseeing throughout this whole passage. It's going to end in a catastrophic way. So we must put the value of material wealth in perspective as believers and followers of Jesus. You have been entrusted with some wealth. You are accountable to God for that. Own that accountability. First of all, by recognizing it doesn't insulate you from anything. It doesn't justify any attitudes that you may use in order to justify luxurious living. So what about all that? Well, let me first of all, in terms of application, give some general biblical truth about wealth. There are three questions I want to answer. Is it a sin to earn or have a lot of money? Well, many godly people, I just mentioned one was Abraham, in the Bible were wealthy. The point is, God places his wealth where he wishes. So, you've been entrusted with some. Whatever it is, be a steward of it. Be a channel, not a reservoir. Be a channel with the goods God has given to you. It's not wrong to earn or have a lot of money. Secondly, is it a sin to live beyond my needs? Well, luxurious living is living beyond my needs. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But because the problem is everyone's needs are different. Okay, you have to decide that for yourself. You're the one who will stand before God to give an account, Romans 14. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And that includes our wealth. James just gave us a prophetic oracle about that. I mean, he couldn't have been stronger and I think more decisive and surgical because he wants us to get it right. We only get one shot at this. Third, should we enjoy whatever wealth we have? Absolutely. And Paul added this perspective, for everything created by God is good, even our wealth. And nothing is to be rejected, even our wealth. If it is received with gratitude, you keep it in perspective. 1 Timothy 4:4. So it appears that God has no problem with his people enjoying the wealth he's given to them. So why should we not live in luxury? Well, you have, I think, in your notes a handful of things. Let me fill it out for you. We just saw in James 5 that the Bible says not to. Enough said. James makes it very clear. Also, luxury dulls the senses like a drug, and we mentioned that a few moments ago. It keeps us from understanding the need for humility and the meekness and the poor in spirit and the hunger and thirst for righteousness and all of the list of things that are representative of that. It also leads to pride. Revelation 3, he says, you know, to the church, you don't even recognize. You're full of pride. You don't recognize your true condition. James also tells us it's short-term gratification. It makes us insensitive to righteousness and the priorities of God's kingdom. Oh, my goodness, can we become insensitive to that? Just like the guys, people here in James 5 who ripped off the people that worked for them. It's a bad testimony for Christ and the gospel. Bad testimony. And some heavenly rewards depend on living in a way which is financially poor. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. So if living luxuriously is living beyond my needs, then let's ask ourselves the question, how do we determine our needs? Well, no one should attempt to determine needs for anyone else. If asked, you can give advice, of course. I've asked people about that, and people have asked me about their situation. Sure, give advice, but don't judge someone else's motives or gossip about the way they may live as a believer. Needs must be defined by each one's own business, own family, and own life situations. Everyone's needs are different, as I said earlier. And we all have to give an account. So God says, it's up to you. You decide. And here's a personal illustration, example. It's not, I guess it is kind of personal, what even for me. What's too little to meet my needs? Well, I decide I'm going to ride a bike during the week to go to work, or I'm going to drive my car, which is in the shop every other day and not dependable. That's probably too little to meet my needs, I would think, especially when I have to go to Grand Rapids two times a week at least. But what's too much? Well, look out there. I got a $60,000 sports car. That's probably too much. Somewhere in between, I got to make a decision to meet my needs, just like you do when it comes to the way you use your wealth. But that's between you and God. Just understand that wealth is transient and it can motivate you to move toward luxurious living. Be careful about that, but you decide to determine your needs. And then determine your calling. Ephesians 4 says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's a call to salvation. So what do I do? How do I live out my salvation in fear and trembling? That's the calling I have, right? That's the calling every believer has here. There's only one calling, by the way. I was never called into the ministry. Understand that. I decided that I was going to get involved in a full-time vocational work and see if I could do something and make it happen. And so far, 44 years later, I'm still doing it. Well, I need to be retiring, Greg. There's only one calling. It's the calling to salvation. That's it. Don't let any spiritual leaders give the trumped-up charge that I've been called of God. You need to listen to me. That's a bunch of baloney. There's only one calling, and you and I need to walk in a manner worthy in which we've been called, and that's our calling of salvation, to salvation. And then Paul says, live out your salvation with fear and trembling. So how do we do that? Well, our calling is determined by a number of things. In the context of my salvation, first of all, well, for all of us, it's being conformed to the image of Christ. So what's consistent with my calling to salvation? Being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's true for all of us. Number two, that includes seeking first the kingdom of God. How am I going to live out my salvation in fear and trembling? I'm going to pursue conformity to Christ's image. I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then in a practical way, thirdly, it includes my physical situation, my ethnicity, the people group I come from. By the way, I'm throwing out a bunch of sermon bombs this morning, but here's another one for you. There's only one race. It's called the human race. There is no black race. There is no white race. There is no Asian race. There's no Mexican race, no Latino race, no Muslim race. There's one race, it's called the human race, and by the way, it was spawned from Adam and Eve. And in case you forgot, it comes from three families after the flood. You're either from Mrs. Ham, Mrs. Shem, or Mrs. Japheth. Doesn't matter what the color of your skin is, your physical features, there's one race. All kinds of people groups, but one race. So, all right, let me get off that for a moment. Your physical situation, like your ethnicity or your people group, like your parents, your stature, your age, and the culture you came from. Those all play an account in how I work out my salvation. Fourthly, your personality. You see, your intellect, emotions, and will. God, what you do with that. How about five, your talents. What talents do you have? Six, your spiritual gifts. Seven, your desires. Eight, your opportunities. Nine, your convictions. 10, your roles in life. On and on it goes. You work out your salvation with all of that that God has given you and comes your way. And when all of that is consistent with the Word of God, you've determined your calling in life. Determining if you spend too much or too little on your calling. How do we do that? Well, spending too much or too little on my calling will result in a loss of heavenly reward. So I got to be very careful about that. There is an eternal price to pay when I stand before Christ. Matthew 6, Luke 6, 1 Timothy 6, Hebrews 13, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, on and on it goes. So if there are truly consequences to my not living out my calling in life, which is my salvation, which is living it out based on all of the variables I just mentioned to you, if I spend too little on that or too much on that, here are some questions I can answer about deciding on spending money on stuff. Stuff. Now you open your garage, I'm talking about the stuff. You go in the closet, I'm talking about your stuff. First of all, does it make you more or less dependent upon God? Good question to ask yourself. Now, I'm not asking you to, maybe you might want to. give yourself one suit of clothes in your closet and throw everything, give everything else away, and then you're going to depend up. This one suit of clothes helps me somehow remember my dependence upon God. I don't know, whatever you got to do. Does it make you more or less dependent upon God? Secondly, do you use it, or is it something you put money into that just sits there most of the time? Now, how many times have you said that about stuff? Talking about stuff. Living beyond your needs. Third, is it a tool or is it a toy? Now, there's nothing wrong with having toys if you can use them, but if it's just sitting there all the time, don't know. Fourth, how does it affect the quality of how you use your time? How does it do that? How does it affect the quality of how you use it? Redeem the time because the days are evil. And five, does it, in your mind, somehow bring glory to God? Bring value to God's intrinsic worth as you use it? Some questions to ask yourself. Finally, some very practical other pointers here. I found this in some notes that I had in my office. Somebody talked about luxurious living, and they wrote a list of things to help avoid luxurious living. So I'm just going to throw them out to you for what it's worth. As you think about your needs before God that you're personally accountable for, okay? Just you. I'll do the same. Don't live in a house larger or more expensive than you need. Abraham was wealthy, but he lived in a tent. Well, you know, okay. They didn't really have houses. I think that, but maybe he had a modest tent and not a huge one. I don't know. Don't drive a car more luxurious than you need. Don't accumulate toys. Don't accumulate clothes or wear clothes more expensive than you need. Don't substitute money or goods for affection with your wife, your husband, your children, or your married children. Don't buy extra houses, cars, and toys that you don't need. Don't justify luxurious living because you're giving a lot of money away. Don't eat in more expensive places, go to more expensive activities, or join more expensive clubs than you need to. Don't justify luxurious living by comparing yourself to people living more luxuriously than you are. That's a favorite game we like to play. Don't use, quote, it's a good investment, unquote, or, quote, I can afford it, unquote, as an excuse to live luxuriously beyond your needs. So I'm suggesting this morning there should be no connection whatsoever between how much money you have or how much money you make and the way you live your life. Remember James' warning, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Take James' prophetical oracle and let it become the means of evaluating who you are and what you're doing with what God's given you. And then you decide. You decide. Because you're accountable to God for that. Well, I'm glad James is done with that one. Ah, but you know what? When we get to the next passage, it's going to be just as heavy. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. All right, let's pray together. Our gracious Father, I just want to, I think on behalf of all of us, I expressed our gratitude to you for giving us a true word and for not holding anything back. But being really honest with us so that we can, through maturity and understanding, we can make adjustments along the way so that we can position who we are and what we've been given in the most righteous way possible. And we know that every one of us are going to have a personal accounting before you. Okay? It's going to be mano a mano, as far as I can tell. And you want us to maximally benefit from all that you have entrusted to us. And James is pounding this home because he's passionate about this. And obviously, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's been preserved so that we can remember it even today in the 21st century, probably one of the most wealthiest centuries in human history. And we can still remember these truths that have been taught in every previous generation for ourselves so that we can own them and figure out how to put them to work in our own situations for your glory and our own good. So I pray that your Holy Spirit will guide each of us in that thinking, and we will be responsible and maturely responsible in how we manage this so that we can align ourselves in accordance with your purpose and plan for us. And I do want to say, by the way, thank you, Father, that I think all of us here would say thank you that we live in this country. We live in a place where we can have some conveniences. It's nice to have those conveniences. You're not asking us to go backward. You're not asking us to, you know, become a commune. You're just asking us to take responsibility for what we've been given, to thank you for it and to enjoy it and to use it in a way that is not living luxuriously and all the other responsibilities we have with our wealth. So thank you, Father, that we live in a country and a place where we can enjoy these conveniences and have these pleasures and keep them all in perspective and give you praise and thank you for the clarity we can have now as a result of this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.